Today we've arrived at the second last of the seven letters that Jesus spoke to the seven churches in Revelation. It's been an interesting series. I hope that you've enjoyed it. And today is a special letter. Jesus was really excited about this letter. He was excited to speak it. Because unlike every other church of the seven, with the exception of Smyrna, which got a similar commendation, Philadelphia was a good and faithful church. In Ephesus, you'll remember Jesus said, "You've lost your first love." You lost your first love. In Pergamum and Thyatira, Jesus chastised churches that had compromised with the world. They were taking some of the world's beliefs and some of their beliefs about Jesus and were tying them together. In Sardis, the church was dead in spite of still being open for business. The Holy Spirit had left the church. Jesus didn't attend there. But Jesus was proud of the church in Philadelphia. Please open your Bibles if you haven't already, or your phones, or wherever you've got the scripture. You'll find it if you're using a Pew Bible on page 868 to Revelation chapter 3, 7 to 13. And would you pray with me? Jesus, you are the one who gives eyes that see and ears that hear. This morning, we want to hear what it is you have to say to your church. We want to hear your word to us, and we've been blown away how relevant these words have been, how even though you spoke these 2,000 years ago, still you're speaking into our church and into the 21st century. So God, we pray even now as we turn to your word, would you open our eyes to see what it is you have to say to us? We pray for soft hearts. We pray for good soil that you would plant the seed in this morning. In your name, amen. As we've done with the other churches, we're going to start with a little bit of relevant context about the city in Philadelphia as it pertains to Jesus' word in this letter. So just a couple of points. First, Philadelphia was founded by King Eumenes 189 years before Christ. Eumenes had a brother, Attalus, and interestingly, they had a phenomenal relationship. Now, this is quite rare. Usually, kings feel threatened by their brothers, and so they're constantly killing them off, but Eumenes and Attalus were different. They were great friends, and this was so unique that Eumenes was given the nickname King Philadelphus. King Philadelphus, and this actually means one who loves his brother. When Philadelphia was built, it was given this name in his honor. Are you guys hearing the wind blowing against my microphone? Can somebody nod at me? I think I'm hearing that. Yeah, okay. Some people nodded. So I'm just going to turn this. It's not actually that hot here today. So I'll turn that away. I don't even know how to turn that thing off. Wow. Okay. Philadelphia gets its name then from King Eumenes, the King Philadelphus, the king who loves his brother. Now, Philadelphia was a great city. It had fertile soil, and so its crops flourished. It had the potential to build great wealth, and it did this from time to time, but it had this one major drawback. It was prone to earthquakes. One of the worst quakes recorded happened in 17 AD, 17 years after Christ was born. The whole area was decimated, including several cities. Sardis was also destroyed. But while other cities were rebuilt relatively quickly, Philadelphia had the misfortune of experiencing multiple aftershocks, and it continued to cause devastation. Now imagine living in a first century city where earthquakes were common. There's no earthquake building code. There's no seismic retrofitting that could be installed. So every time even a minor quake occurred, there were often casualties and buildings would topple and need to be rebuilt. So expensive grew the rebuilding cost that Tiberius Caesar actually sent aid, enabling them to rebuild at one point. This benevolent action led to the city being temporarily renamed Neo Caesarea, New Caesar, in his honor. Eventually, it was renamed back to Philadelphia, and so there's a lot of name changing going on. That's going to be significant. But even after rebuilding, The people were so nervous in Philadelphia of these earthquakes that history tells us many of them would actually leave the city to sleep every night. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine living in that kind of fear? So Philadelphia was a place where people were constantly coming in and fleeing out and attempting to rebuild. So one other aspect to the city that's important to note before we get started, and that is, like many of the cities that we've looked at already, Philadelphia was a center for religious worship in Rome. In fact, while Athens was by far the biggest religious center with the most temples, Philadelphia was known as the Little Athens because of how many temples it was home to. One of the things that was a bit unique about the temples in Philadelphia was that the way they honored the people who did a lot of the work or gave a lot of the money towards the constant rebuilding of these temples after the quakes, and that was similar to what we do with park benches, really. So one of the highest honors in Philadelphia was that they would get their name, if you'd given all this money or you'd done all this work, you'd get your name inscribed on one of the pillars in the temple. And then when people would come and they'd worship in these temples, they'd notice your name and they would honor you before the God. That's what's going on in Philadelphia. All right, now, look at verse 12. We're not going to start right at verse 7 today. We're going to just jump forward to verse 12 in our text because Jesus alludes to each of these ideas in order to connect with the church. And we've seen this over and over throughout the series. So in verse 12, Jesus says this, "The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I'll write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I'll also write on them my new name." So first Jesus says, those who are victorious will be made into pillars in the temple of my God. Philadelphia had been contributing. So the church in Philadelphia, they'd been contributing to the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus was recognizing this, and now he was honoring them by displaying their names in God's temple. This is a very familiar concept to the Philadelphians. And the temple that Jesus is talking about is in the New Jerusalem. This is the one that comes down out of heaven to earth. So this is the heavenly temple. It currently exists. And the amazing thing about this temple is who's in this temple? Who's in this temple? Who worships in this temple? God. God worships God. This is something we've talked about before. God is God's own focus. And God is in his temple. And so when God walks around his holy temple, he sees the names that Jesus has made pillars, and he views them with respect and pleasure. That's amazing. That's an amazing picture. It goes on. Jesus says, the one who is victorious, I'll make pillars in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. Jesus says he's going to fix the fear problem in Philadelphia. He's going to deal with the foundation issue. Philadelphia won't be constantly going out and coming in anymore. They'll dwell in God's temple forever. Finally, Jesus says he's going to change Philadelphia's name again. Instead of being a tribute city to King Eumenes or even Tiberius Caesar, Jesus says, I'll write on them the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, and I'll also write on them my name. So Philadelphia, the church in Philadelphia, was the Jesus church. Wouldn't it be awesome to be known as the Jesus church? By Jesus? Wow. This is a special church. This was a church that Jesus loved to attend, to have his name associated with. Unlike the five of the other churches we looked at, he doesn't have anything negative to say about this church. Now, this doesn't mean this church is perfect. There's no such thing as a perfect church. So if you're out there at Fort George and you're getting a bit disgruntled at any kind of imperfections you might see around here, don't go anywhere else because you're not going to find anything perfect anywhere else either. Philadelphia is not a perfect church either. But this side of heaven, perfection isn't really Jesus' goal. What he shoots for in us is Christ-likeness in his disciples. And Philadelphia had this. And so Jesus wasn't interested in finding the little problem that's undoubtedly in Philadelphia and digging it out of the rubble and then rubbing their faces in it. That's not Jesus' concern. He wants them to know that they're doing well. So, what word then does Jesus have for a church that's doing well? What's Jesus' word? What command does he give them? He gives them a two-sided gift. A two-sided gift. Here's where we get to our big idea today. Jesus' open door of salvation is for us and for us to give away. And this is a gift, actually, that Jesus gives to the church in Philadelphia and to us. So look back with me now to verse 7, to the beginning of Jesus' letter to the Philadelphians. Jesus says this, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you've kept my word, and you've not denied my name." Now, there's only one word of command in this whole passage, and it comes at the beginning of verse 8. It's where Jesus says, "See." Actually, that's the word of command. "See, I have placed before you an open door." Or some translations say, "Look," or "Behold." And so it's important to note that this is a command because it doesn't really sound like one to us. It sounds more like this could be tourism lingo, right? Like you're driving down the freeway and they say, "Hey, look, an open door." But that's not what Jesus is saying here. This is a command, and it's connected to the central point in this passage. That means we aren't supposed to just notice Jesus' open door. We're supposed to go through it. Now, the open door is an idea that we talk a fair bit about in Christian circles. You've heard this lingo before. When people look for a new job, they say something like this, "I'm praying for God to open the right door for me." Can I just see a show of hands? You've heard this before? Okay, good. All right, when we make a business decision, we say something like this, "God, if this isn't supposed to happen, let it fall through. Close the door," right? Sounds familiar, okay? Or when we take a particular course of action and then things go badly. Maybe we lose our job, or we get sick, or we come into others some kind of trouble. We often say this, "I must have made a mistake. I thought God had opened the door, but I was obviously mistaken because something bad happened, and obviously God wouldn't open a door into something bad, right? So I must have made a mistake." You've heard this before, right? You've said this before, right? I've said this before. It's familiar to me. But the reality is, none of those ideas of what I just said, none of those ideas can be backed up biblically. Those ideas, that idea of the open door, there's no passage in Scripture that talks about God leading us through the different daily activities we face by opening or closing opportunities. We're going to dig into this. So if you're not sold quite yet, don't worry. We're going to get more. Let me be clear, though. Certainly, opportunities do open and close before us. You've had tons of opportunities open and close in your life. But it's not biblical to say that God leads us by opening or closing doors for us. That's not how God leads us. That's not a biblical idea. Instead, this is the alternative. What we find in the Bible is that God leads us through wisdom and conviction, which comes from the Holy Spirit. So if you're a Christian in the New Testament, This is the example that we get. This is how God leads us. He leads us through wisdom and conviction, which comes from the Holy Spirit. And it's our job as Christians to follow, to pursue, first of all, this leading from the Holy Spirit, and then follow it regardless of what doors of opposition we might face. That's different, right? That's different from just looking for an opportunity and jumping through it. It's different to find Jesus, pursue wisdom and conviction from the Holy Spirit, and then go forward regardless of what opposition you face. The best example of Scripture of this comes out of Acts, where Paul is coming to the end of his third missionary journey. And he discerns he needs to touch base in Jerusalem before going to Rome. Now this is a little bit interesting because he's in Ephesus when he gets this conviction. And if you've So you got your map. This is the Mediterranean right here. I'm drawing it backwards for you. Ephesus is right up here in Asia. Jerusalem, backwards, is over here. And then Rome is way over here. So Paul discerns he's got to go down to Jerusalem and then up to Rome. He discerns this. So in Acts 19, we read this. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After this had happened, Paul decided, that's going to be an important word, to go to Jerusalem. After I've been there, he said, I must also visit Rome. This is a combination of wisdom and conviction that Paul is obliged to obey. And later he says this helps as well. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem. So Paul has, can I have the next slide there, please, Dave? One more slide, please, Dave. There we go. Yeah, so that's just down one chapter now. So compelled by the Holy Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem. So Paul has a deep conviction about this. He feels God's leading. But hear this. Paul hasn't looked for an open door of opportunity. All right? He's not going to Jerusalem because he found some cheap flights on Travelocity.com. All right? That'd be an open door. All right, look at that. Cheap flights. No. He's prayed, he's considered, and he feels that this is what he must do. And then something interesting happens. People start to prophesy that things are going to go badly for Paul if he goes to Jerusalem. We read this. A prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, now this is Luke who's writing Acts, as well as Timothy is with them at this point. So when we heard this, and the people there in Ephesus pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem, then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." So Paul had already discerned the Lord's will. He was compelled that the Spirit was leading him, and he wouldn't be dissuaded even by less than favorable prophecy. Now notice this. This is really, really important. Notice that Agabus didn't tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem. That wasn't the prophecy. He only said hardship awaited him there. It was the other people who heard this prophecy. They got scared, right? They didn't want to lose Paul. And so they urged Paul not to go. It's not the same thing. Agabus prophesies, this is what's going to happen to you in Jerusalem. Other people hear this and say, don't go, don't go, don't go. So in our daily lives then, Paul knew this. Paul realized that God leads not by open doors, not by opportunities, not even by favorable circumstances. That's not how God leads. God leads by wisdom and the conviction that come from the Holy Spirit. That's how God leads. So, if you're wondering what to do about a decision in your own life, we all face decisions. My encouragement for you is don't just jump through a door because it's open. Don't just jump through a door because it's open. The reality is that all sorts of doors are open before us all the time. Some of them might be wise to jump through, others of them might not be. But don't look for the open door to make your choice. That's what we usually do. We just find an opportunity and jump through it. Instead, pray for the Spirit's leading. This is first of all, if you're a Christian, pray for the Spirit's leading and then proceed to make a wise decision, the wisest decision you're able to make. Now, if making wise decisions sounds like some ethereal, fuzzy thing that you just kind of say, you know, I'd like to do that, and so I tack on the tag of wisdom, that's not it at all. There's actually tools for making wise decisions within Christian history. God has enabled us to make wise decisions from the Bible. And so I want to encourage you, if you have a big decision you're facing and you're interested in making, you want to make a wise decision, you want to make a biblically based decision, you want to really discern God's will for your life, pursue one of these tools. And I've actually written one of the main ones down. It's based on this passage in Acts, and it's out in the foyer there. It's called Discerning the Will of God. It's about 4 pages long. And I encourage you, if you've got a decision that you're looking at and you want to do something wise and not just jump into anything, check that paper out and allow the process there to help you discern wisely, help you make a wise decision and follow God's conviction. If you've got any questions about that, come talk to me as well. But as this relates to our text today, here's the point. Realize that the open door that Jesus points us towards in verse 8 isn't a door of leading. It's not just one of the options that God is somehow hoping we're going to take. It's in fact something else. It's the door of salvation. The door of salvation. Here's where we get to the two-sided part of Jesus' gift. So first, Jesus' open door of salvation is for us. This is the first part of this gift. So in verse 8, Jesus says this, "I know your deeds, Philadelphia. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut." Now that's not like opportunities that we face. Opportunities that we get, a new job or whatever, these open and shut all the time. But Jesus says here, this open door never shuts. I'm opening this. It's never going to shut. Now, there's a link here to the words that Jesus uses to introduce himself in verse 7. So look at verse 7 there. He says this. "These are the words of him who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." So in verse 7 and then verse 8, there's several linking words. This isn't a mistake. There's one idea that's being cast through here. So what's this key then that Jesus holds that opens this door? First, it seems a little bit like a mystery or mysterious, but actually this is just a quote of a couple of scriptures that Jesus is pointing to with these words. And as we look at these scriptures, it brings light on what he's saying. The first is just a couple chapters back in Revelation chapter 1, where Jesus said this, "I am the living one. I was dead. And now look, I'm alive forever and ever." And here it is, "And I hold the keys." These are the keys that Jesus talks about in Revelation. "I hold the keys of death and Hades." So the keys Jesus holds control life and death. This is what Jesus' keys do. When Jesus suffered on the cross, he did it with a plan to overcome and the power to achieve it. And when Jesus rose from the dead, then he defeats death and he wins these keys. So he can lock death out for good. Jesus wins those keys. And it also, that means that Jesus is the one who determines when death enters the picture. It's not the devil. It's not anyone else. Jesus is sovereign over life and death. And Jesus has used those keys to open the door of salvation for us. So Jesus is saying, Philadelphia, Fort George, the keys I've won for myself have locked the door of death and opened the door of life for you. See? There it is. Go through the door. Experience salvation. Experience eternal life. That's what Jesus says to the faithful church. Go through the door. There's a second textual connection here that expands this. And it's connected to the words, the key of David, in verse 7. These words refer back to a text that the Philadelphian Christians, many of whom were Jews, would have known well, and it's found in Isaiah chapter 22. I'll set up the context just briefly for that passage before we actually read it. So King David, you know him, he's a godly man, he's a man after God's own heart. And he got this title because he used his power to lead Israel towards God and his law. That's what the kings were supposed to do, and David does that. And as a result of his leadership, David's leadership, Israel expands and it enjoys the Lord's favor. So throughout the Old Testament, David is used as this picture of the coming Messiah. The Messiah is going to be a king like David. And there's a term associated with this. It's called the House of David. And this shows up throughout Isaiah. It's in Zechariah, some of the other prophets. The House of David. And this became a shorthand way of referring to the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom is everything good that God wants to give his people now and for eternity. So if you're a Christian, if you're living in what God wants, you're in the kingdom right now. And that kingdom is going to go on for eternity. That's the kingdom of God. But by the time that Isaiah's writing, all right, David's long dead, and now Hezekiah, he's another righteous king, has come to power, and in his kingdom there's this man named Eliakim, who's given this special honor to hold the keys to David's house. So, Isaiah chapter 22, starting in verse 20, we read this, "In that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. And I'll clothe him with your," that's King Hezekiah's, "robe, and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority to him, King Hezekiah. And he'll be a father to those who live in Jerusalem, to the people of Judea. And here it is, I'll place on his shoulder the key to the house of David." He's given this key to Eliakim. "What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." Same words that we get in that Jesus uses in our passage here. So Eliakim, he's the steward of Hezekiah, and he's given the authority to open or close the kingdom to whoever he wants. Those are the words that Jesus uses about himself. He says, "I'm the new Eliakim. I hold not a key, but the key to the kingdom. Because in fact, I am the king." So Jesus says, "See, look, behold, I'm opening a door for you that no one can shut. Because I've got the key. When I died, I took everything that excluded you from the kingdom. And then when I rose again, and I defeated death and Hades. And I offer this victory to you. I offer you the open door of salvation that I won. No one else has the key to the kingdom. Only me," says Jesus, "so come, enter through me." In fact, in other places he says, "I am the door." This would have been incredibly encouraging for the Philadelphians. It should be for us as well. Now, the church in Philadelphia had experienced all sorts of doors getting closed in their face. In verse 9, we read this, "I'll make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they're not, but are liars, I'll make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I've loved you." There's this large Jewish population in Philadelphia, but they aren't real Jews, Jesus says, because they'd rejected God's Messiah. They shut the door of the synagogue on Jesus' followers, basically excommunicating them. But Jesus says, these Jews are going to come and they're going to fall down at the Christians' feet. They're going to acknowledge that God loves the church in Philadelphia, that God loves these people. And in other words, they're going to come to Christ through the Christians that they'd opposed. So Jesus says, don't worry when doors shut in your face. The door that I open is the one that's important. So come in. Come and be saved. Come in and become a pillar in God's temple. Enter through my door. This is a command. It's not optional. So Jesus is saying, don't be afraid. Don't let anything keep you from going through the door that I have for you. Yes, there's going to be opposition. Doors are going to shut in your face if you follow me. There's going to be dangers, but don't be afraid to go through the open door. Don't be afraid of the unknown. We so often get afraid of the unknown. If we make this decision, we don't know what's going to happen. Don't be afraid. Don't hide inside in a holy huddle. Don't wait for things to get safe. Because Jesus is the one who holds the key. He's the one who's opened the door. So go through it. And I would say, Fort George, move forward. Embrace the future and the full riches of the kingdom that Jesus has for you. Go through the door. He wants us to live in the kingdom right now. That's the first meaning of the open door that Jesus commands Philadelphia and us to go through. It's the door of the house of David. It's the door to the kingdom of God. And this is Jesus' gift for us when we follow him. But it's not the only gift. And actually, it's not even the main gift of this passage. Jesus' open door of salvation is for us and for us to give away. And actually, this second part is the main meaning of the text here. So while God does offer us his open door of salvation, the main blessing, the main thing he gives us in this passage is the opportunity to offer his door of salvation to those around us. This is the main point. Now here I want to just return briefly to what we said about the way that Christians often speak about open doors. While there's no reference in the New Testament to God leading us by opening or closing doors in our daily life, there are lots of texts about Jesus opening doors for us to spread his gospel about the kingdom. That's the references that we get, and I just want to point a couple of these out to you. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul, he wanted to visit the Corinthian church, but then he wrote this, "But I'll stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because," here it is, "a great door for effective work has opened to me." That's the open door. "And there are many who oppose me." In his next letter, Paul wrote this, "Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me," and he goes on, just one more, in Colossians, Paul wrote this, "And pray for us too that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains." So in each situation, Paul desires to share the gospel. And that's when he watches for God's open door of opportunity. So the open door that Paul talks about, that we get throughout the New Testament, refers to God making a way or making people receptive to his gospel. That's the open door. God makes people, God makes your neighbors receptive to his gospel. He opens a door for you to speak to your neighbors about the gospel. That's the blessing. That's the main point of this text. Note that in each situation, it's God who opens the door. It's not Paul's desires that are primary. It's God's making a way for his gospel to be received that matters. And Paul's and our blessing comes. This is a gift. Jesus isn't giving this as an obligation. It's a gift. And Paul's and our blessing comes because we're able to partner with what God is doing. See, God is at work in this city. He's expanding his kingdom. He's increasing his glory out there. And he has given you, us, an open door to be part of what he's doing. Now, if you're someone who's constantly sharing your faith, you need to know then that this same picture here means that sometimes God hasn't opened the door. Sometimes people aren't receptive to his gospel. And in those situations, we can actually hurt things by trying to force it. You've probably met people who are constantly sharing their faith and actually turning people away from Christ. Trying to go through somewhere where God hasn't opened a door. But truthfully, that's not the case for most of us. On the other hand, if you're a Canadian, right, so you hardly ever share your faith. That's what we do in Canada. It's not politically correct. So we don't share our faith. We need to know that God is opening doors around us. Even though it's not politically correct in Canada to do this, God's actually making ways where people are just ready to receive His Word. And He's putting these in your life. God's opening doors around you for you to give His salvation away. So look for them. Jesus says, see, I've given you an open door. Look for them and seize them. This is God's gift for us. There's really nothing more exciting, more exhilarating than actually being able to be part of giving Jesus' gift of salvation to someone. Final thing to note here is that sometimes open doors come with opposition. Paul faced this, and Philadelphians were facing this. But opposition doesn't mean closed doors. Right? That's not the same thing. In verse 8, Jesus commends the church saying, I know that you have little strength. And then he goes on to say, you know, like they're standing against opposition, but they're doing it. They're still standing. They're not denying his name. Jesus was proud of what this church was doing in spite of their little faith. And actually, it's because of their little faith. Or not little faith, little strength. Because of their little strength, because they knew they had little strength, they were relying on God. And God's pleased to open the door for them to extend his kingdom. This is the blessing that Christians get, that a faithful church gets. It gets to partner with God. We get to partner with Jesus in saving the world. It's phenomenal. Not because we are saviors, but because the Savior is constantly opening doors for us to share him with those he's placed us beside. So we'll close with this. Fort George. Jesus' open door of salvation is for us. But more importantly, it's for us to give away. So let's be a giving away church. Let's be a church like Philadelphia that makes Jesus proud. Don't you want your name to be written in God's temple? Wouldn't that be amazing? Have God just worshiping in God's temple and seeing your name? Wow. Let's be that kind of church. Let's look for Jesus' open door into our city. Jesus is opening doors for us right now into Prince George. Let's look for those doors and let's seize them with boldness, no matter what stands in our way, because we know the one who holds the keys. While what lies through that door is unknown, we don't know the future, let's resist the temptation to hunker down in fear. Let's not wait for things to be safe. Let's unblock our eyes and see the door, the open door that Jesus says no one can shut because he has opened it. Let's partner with Jesus in giving away his salvation. Let's pray. Jesus, we want to be a faithful church. We want to be a church like Philadelphia where you love to come. Where your Spirit just loves to fill this place in a special way because we're living our lives in a way that brings you glory. Jesus, we want our names inscribed in your temple. We want our church's name inscribed in your temple as a faithful Philadelphia church. So come, Holy Spirit. You know our little strength. Come, Holy Spirit, and in spite of our little strength, cause us to be faithful. Cause us not to deny your name as we go out from here and we interact with our colleagues at work or our friends or whoever it is that you have placed us beside. Cause us, Jesus, to be faithful to your name. Give us eyes to see the open doors that you're making for us, that you are opening and no one can shut. And Jesus, help us to seize them. Help us to boldly go through those doors. We pray this in your name, longing for your kingdom to come and your will to be done. Amen.